Well, let's begin this lesson by turning in our workbooks to page 44. Let's go to page 44. And just hold your place there. Page 43, I'm sorry. Page 43, the questions. Thank you, Brother Money. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here this morning. Seems like I'm walking two steps in front of myself. All right, let's look at the five questions here. Spend as much time as possible to make sure that everybody has reached their learning curve on the sufficiency and the value of the atonement. Who would like to tackle the first question that reads, what reason does God reveal for the atonement? What reason does God reveal for the atonement? Who would like to tackle that?
For his own pleasure.
His own pleasure, for his own divine pleasure, for his own glory. That would be a very high, high one. Amen on that.
Make satisfaction for sin.
To make satisfaction for sin. The fact that he is the one who has to comply with his own divine justice. I'll give you a little hint. Look at page 39.
The love of God towards
undeserving sinner. But when it comes to the workbook and the material that we covered, I think if you look at number one, the reasons for the atonement, drop all the way down to letter B. And the pastor who put these notes together, Pastor Booth, he gives you four possible suggestions on that. And let's consider them. He says, but was the atonement necessary? He says, why did God choose this particular way to demonstrate his love, as Brother Mike just mentioned, undeserved love to undeserving sinners? Why did God have to become a man? Why did the Son of God have to suffer on the cross? The answer to these questions is found in understanding the nature of the atonement. And every one of you have hit the nail on the head. God's pleasure. He is sovereign. God's glory is to be demonstrated. Brother Tuttle mentioned the fact of God providing satisfaction to the law that had been violated there in the garden. And by bringing all of these factors together, this is why God has revealed the beauty of this atonement. Question two, what was the primary work of Christ in the atonement? Who would like to tackle that? What was his primary work in the atonement?
I'll give it a shot.
All right, Brother Mike, you go ahead, sir.
This is a little lengthy, so I had to write it down. So
that's fine.
Sure, I'll try to get it right.
No, that's fine.
To purchase or pay a ransom for his elect, that's redemption.
Okay.
Because the holiness and perfection of God demand perfect obedience, of which man is incapable of. God sent his perfect Son to this earth to ultimately give up his life for his people through death on the cross, which was the supreme cost of obedience, which in turn was credited to our account, which is imputation, to pay our just due penalty, which is expiation,
okay,
thus placating and pacifying God on our behalf, that propitiation, thus restoring harmony between man and God, that's reconciliation.
Amen. That was the primary work of Christ on the atonement.
I have to say that it's the supreme act of obedience, but I can't read my own writing.
Also, too, part of what he also just mentioned, if you look on page 39, Roman numeral 2, the nature of the atonement. The question is, what was the primary work of Christ in the atonement? Is the perfect obedience that Christ had to render. God's demands of a perfect obedience. In the garden, God expected the first father, the first Adam, to comply perfectly. Everything in the garden is for you to enjoy, except the fruit from this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat, you die. Perfect obedience. There was to be no deviation from that. Well, our first father threw a fist into heaven's face, if you will. in order for everything that Brother Mike just gave us, everything ranging from expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, etc., for all of that to be done and to have someone suitable to go to the cross, a second or the last Adam must come, and he has to render total obedience because the first Adam blew it. And everything hinges on Christ's obedience, that perfect obedience. And also, too, Brother Mike somewhat also helped us in verses, not verse, but question 3. In their own words, who wants to tackle question 3? Let's have someone else in the congregation, in your own words, mention the 4 things once again that Christ provided and give a simple explanation for each one. I think those are found on page 40. Who would like to tackle that in their own words once again? 4 things that Christ accomplished, and what did they represent or mean? When it says that Christ provided expiation, how would you put that in your own words? How would you define that? If I was a sinner and I needed to be saved, and you've been working with me or sharing the gospel, witnessing to me, and I ask you, dear sir or dear friend, what is expiation? How would you put that in your own words? How would you explain that to me? Could you provide me an example?
Christ paid our penalty for sin.
Okay, and by doing that, what happens to that guilt and that shame under expiation?
He takes it away.
He takes it away. And there, as far as your example, hopefully you will remember the example I gave you of the scapegoat, the 2 goats on the Day of Atonement. One was killed and his blood was shed. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat that was alive was taken out into the wilderness to fall prey to the elements. And that was a sign or a symbol of sin being expiated, expiation being put away. What about propitiation? What does that mean to you? What does propitiation mean? To pacify or to appease. And would you be able to provide an illustration from that, from the Old Testament, in your own words?
Basically, Jesus just is pacifying God, or I guess taking away the sin or whatever we cause to make God happy with us again.
Okay. What about the Old Testament story of Jacob trying to mend fences with his brother Esau? You remember how he broke down all of his caravan into little groups with all these presents? And they came to tell his brother Esau, "Thy servant Jacob." Notice how Jacob is condescending. He's humbling himself. Right? He's the one that hoodwinked his brother. He knows that Esau some 20 years ago was hot as a firecracker and would actually kill him if he had a chance. And what was his thing? "I hope to appease him that he might accept me." So try to use the Old Testament story there. That's found in Genesis 32:17-20. What about reconciliation? In your own words, someone else here, take a stab. What does reconciliation? Remember I told you it represents 2 things. It means restoration, but in what 2 things did I say several times? 2 things that you have to be restored. You have to have a right blank.
Relationship.
A right relationship, but before the relationship, you have to have a right
standing.
Right standing. A right standing to bring about a right relationship. Okay? And I gave you the example of our first parents. They had to be covered in the robes of righteousness by a suitable substitute dying in their place. And then finally, what about redemption? Who wants to tackle redemption? What does redemption mean? To pay a ransom. Very well. And what example did I give you about redemption? This one here was last week's lesson. What grand example could you provide someone from the Old Testament? The man Boaz and his love Ruth. What's that term called?
Kinsman Redeemer.
The Kinsman Redeemer. And try to remember those 4 things that the Kinsman Redeemer had to qualify. He had to be a blood relative. He had to be associated with that person. Well, how does Christ play into that? He becomes flesh and blood to identify. He had to have had no debts, no obligations. Jesus comes to us free. He doesn't have to provide a sacrifice for himself. He had to be able, not only able, but fourthly, willing to perform kinsman redeemer duty. And I gave you those verses from the book of Hebrews last week to show you that Jesus fulfills all of the earmarks of a kinsman redeemer. So under redemption, as an illustration from the Old Testament, use the kinsman redeemer. You may want to brush up on the book of Ruth. And the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth is where you see the kinsman redeemer in full-fledged being worked out with Boaz. Okay, question four. From what sources does the atonement derive its value? This was last week's lesson. What source? What gives the atonement its inherent value?
Jesus.
Amen. The person of Christ, first and foremost, who he is, and then what he ultimately accomplishes on the cross. And then finally, question number five, on the top part of page 43, how sufficient was the atonement? Anyone?
All sufficient and complete.
All sufficient and all complete. And now, brothers and sisters, most people who call themselves evangelical will agree with that. But we're going to turn the page now. Now we're going to get in trouble. Well, I say that as a matter of speech. For our text this morning, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, let's just say one thing, Brother Tuttle. There was a time where you and I did get in trouble when we began to make these a bit public in our respective churches back in at that time frame. So, yeah, it can lead to trouble. And sometimes that trouble can be very painful. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let me show you another passage. We looked at John 17 a few moments ago, did we not? Jesus' mediatorial prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. And look with me starting in verses 13. Now, this would have been Paul's possibly second of his third epistle that he ever wrote, Galatians being the first. 1 Thessalonians would have been next as far as time. And then 2 Thessalonians comes right on the very heels of 1 Thessalonians. So we're considering Paul's third epistle chronologically as he wrote them in time. But notice this to a baby church. But we are bound to give thanks always to God. Notice where the focus of thanksgiving, always to God, for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, how clear can that be? That is as clear as the pointed portion of your nose on the front of your face and my face. How clear can that be? And yet, how much confusion abounds. Even go to the Lifeway bookstore, and I can take you to one shelf where their books are stacked, and they're going to have a bunch of books that are Calvinistic, and right underneath, a bunch of books refuting the doctrines of grace in the same bookstore because it sells books and makes money. In the same bookstore. I go in there and I kind of chuckle as I squat on the floor and as I'm looking at the books. Books expounding the doctrines of grace, and then on the shelf below, a man writing a book refuting it. All within the same space. Read on. It's amazing. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now notice in verses 13, you have the doctrine of election clearly shown, but you also find something else in this passage that hopefully that you've noticed. Now, if we've come to church to engage mind, affection, and the will, let's kick the mind into gear. It talks about the fact that God has chosen his people before time. but he has also ordained the means to bring those people to himself. And notice, number one, through sanctification of the Spirit. Number two, belief of the truth. You have to believe the gospel, my dear brothers and sisters, to be saved. You have to believe the message. Okay? And then notice verses 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. The gospel has to be present. Nobody is saved in a vacuum. Nobody just wakes up one day and says, man, it's a wonderful day to get converted. I think I believe on Jesus now. Without no gospel being given to them, no warnings, no witnessing, no pleading, no admonishments, nothing. No. Sanctification, the word sanctification means to be set apart. So here we see God the Holy Spirit has to be actively involved in bringing the sheep to Christ. The sheep, in turn, have to believe the message. What was the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Did Paul say nothing? You're one of God's elect. There isn't a thing you got to do. You're in. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What was John the Baptist? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Paul tell the jailer? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What did Peter preach in Acts 2? Repent and believe the gospel. So you have the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit, the believing on the part of the person, and then you have the call, that divine summons, that irresistible grace that overpowers the sinner but does no violence to their will. They come willingly, they come freely, they come obediently because they want to come. Why do they do that? Because God's given them a new want to. And that's that drawing. That's that calling. Look at that verse again. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, past tense, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation, but it doesn't put a period there. Notice the means, through being set apart by the Spirit, by belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Because you are one of God's elect, because you have been chosen before time, because you have been set apart by the Spirit, because you have been called by that same Spirit through the preaching, and because you have responded by faith, notice the application. Notice the things that will automatically follow in every one of God's elect. You're going to stand fast. Secondly, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Notice, either the spoken word or the written word. Look at that verse 15. Now, I would like all of our minds engaged. Not simply what is preached, but what has been written by inspiration, both Old and New Testament texts. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, notice the play of the words, notice the tense, hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Beloved, we can spend a whole morning here. Look at verse 17. Notice the assurance. Notice your assurance. Notice, comfort your hearts. So the doctrine of election versus being something that is now being made into a battleground, the doctrine of election is a source of comfort. It ought to be a source of comfort. When you finally realize, or when you finally accept by faith the fact that God the Father had his eyes on you before time, space, and matter even became a reality, and that he gave you to the Son, John chapter 17, the verses we looked at to our call to instruction, verses 2 and those following, beloved, that should be a source of comfort for you. That means, brothers and sisters, that even the bad, the good, and the ugly that comes into our lives comes to us from the providential, loving hand of God. And versus doubting God, versus questioning God, versus getting angry at God, versus turning our back on God, versus stop going to church and stop praying, stop giving, stop reading, stop studying, that should motivate us to continue. Notice what he says there in verse 15, stand fast. That almost sounds like the ringing of Revelation 2 and 3. Didn't Jesus tell several of those churches, stand fast, hold fast? Hold the tradition. Now, that word tradition is an interesting word. The Catholic Church likes to run to that passage because they see, yeah, we have the Bible, then we have our own traditions. If you look that word up in your Strong's Concordance, you will find out that it is the Greek word for the word commands. Commands or commandments. Things that God or Christ would have us to do. It has nothing to do with folklore or myth about certain saints and certain teachings that cannot be substantiated by any written document other than the fabrication of a wild imagination. It means commands. And notice those commands come by two ways. Notice that verse 15 again. Notice these things that we're plucking out of just a small passage. Things spoken and things written. Whether it be the public proclamation of God's word, or whether you open up a portion of God's word wherever, whether it be Old or New Testament, and you begin to dive in, to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate, etc., whether hold fast those things. Well, take your hymn books and go way in the back to page 672. Chapter 3 of God's Decrees. Now, we are a confessional church. That means that we have a confessional statement that we can give to the world. Like, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about Christ? Well, we have a confession. Now, the confession's not inspired. But those who wrote the confession gleaned from the scriptures what they believe to be a body of truth. Allow me to read in your audience paragraph 3, chapter 3 of God's Decrees, and notice what your confession states. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, that's what Brother Jeff mentioned a few moments ago, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. One of you have already mentioned that already. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. Well, that would be a Pharaoh, a Herod the Great, and a Judas. Notice, on one hand, the glorious grace of God is exhibited by Him reaching down, as Brother Mike mentioned a few moments ago, undeserved love given to an undeserved rebel. And the flip side of that is those who are going to be left to themselves in reprobation, those simply left alone, divine glorious justice falls on them. Well, for some people, that's just too much to handle. Look at paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. You know what that means? God doesn't go to His election board and rub off the total number of the elect and add another or take away from another. The number's been fixed in eternity past. And their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God is not up there in heaven adding more names to the book of life. Those names have already been written. Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, one of you has also mentioned that, had chosen in Christ. Notice, we are chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or a cause moving God thereunto. God did not choose you because he saw you in the end believing in him, and so he simply ratified your choice. No. God didn't look down some time tunnel and he saw that you would be a good church member, you would be a good husband, a good wife, and you would be faithful, you would try to obey and please the Lord in all that you do, and so since you reached a certain level of sanctification, God says, well, you're one of my elect, you're in. No, God did not look down some time tunnel. And beloved, in many churches today, that's how it's taught. God looked down a time tunnel and he saw certain ones choosing him, so he in turn chooses them. That's not election. That's simply ratifying a man's choice. And so that, in that illustration, man becomes God and God is simply the passive spectator. And that's blasphemy. Your confession tells you that God chose you irregardless of who and what you were. And he took nothing into account of you in the future. That's what it says. Now, why he chose you? Why did he choose Jacob over Esau? I don't know. It tells you in here. What does it say? The secret counsel and the good pleasure of his will. That's as far as I can go. And that's as far as you can go. Because God wanted to. If God wanted to choose every son of Adam, he could have chose that way. But he didn't. Why? I don't know. For his own glory and for his own pleasure. Paragraph 6. As God had appointed the elect unto glory, so he had by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means whereunto. Wherefore they are elected, being fallen in Adam, they are redeemed by Christ, effectually called into faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but only the elect. Now, turn to page 647. As touching the atonement, and as touching chapter 9, allow me to read paragraph 1 of chapter 7. Of chapter 8. Look at 674, the bottom chapter, bottom block there, of Christ the Mediator. Number one, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now we just got done reading John 17. Notice how the writers of this confession extrapolated all those verses and came up with that paragraph. And this was written in the year 1689 by Baptist ministers in England at that time who were being put to death and burned by the king because they were not part of the state-run churches. This confession was their answer to their king that they were not heretics and that they were good subjects to the monarch and to the monarchy. Please stop burning us at the stake. And the same Church of England had a confession in 1644 that predates this. And the chapter and the paragraphs I read to you just now were verbatim in the Church of England's confession as well. The only difference is we had believers' baptism while they baptized babies. And because of that difference, they were killing our forefathers over the mode of baptism. Sprinkling versus immersion. That's why we are a confessional church. We have a confession that tells the world this is where we stand and why. Well, let's look at page 44 now. We're not going to get too far. Lesson 9, the extent of the atonement. And here's where the men and the boys are finally divided when it comes to theology. Men versus the boys. Okay? Those who choose to be ignorant versus those who choose to be mature and wise. Roman numeral 1. Let's only get down to number 2. Let me just read this to kind of set the stage. You may want to read ahead this upcoming week. The value of the atonement is seen in its extent. You have two major branches of Christianity that teach two different things. Christ has died for all men, without exception. Christ died equally for Peter as he did for Pharaoh. Jesus died equally for John the Beloved and Judas. The only difference is John and Peter believed. Pharaoh and Judas didn't. So the distinguishing mark in that system of theology, God doesn't make the difference. Man makes the difference by believing what Christ has done. Our system teaches Christ died for the elect and the elect only. They will come. They will be summoned. They will come. God the Holy Spirit will bring them, giving them a new heart, a new mind, new affections, and a new will. And they will come most freely, most lovingly, most joyfully, and most happy. And no, God did not die for Pharaoh. And he didn't die for Judas. But he did die for Peter and John. Because why? They kept his word. Letter A. How is the atonement limited? The atonement is limited in its purpose and application. While the atonement is sufficient to save all men, and we would agree, as Sister Amber also gave her response a few moments ago, the atonement is sufficient to save all men. It actually only saves the elect. Since sinners are unable to see or appreciate the atonement due to the fall in their spiritual death, the only ones that will be saved by the atonement are those whom God chooses to regenerate. The reason why God does not apply this grace to all men has not been fully revealed. And that's as far as we can go, brothers and sisters. Even our own confession says, the secret chambers, the secret councils of the Godhead for his own good pleasure. Now, number 2, the Armenian. Now that word Armenian might be a foreign term to you. That's the term given theologically for someone who is not a Calvinist. It comes from a man's name, Jacob Arminius. And he was a man who lived in the 1500s, and well, I think 15, if not maybe the 1600s. And he was adamantly opposed to the doctrines of grace. Adamantly opposed. And the reformers went to battle against him, and he against them, doctrinally and theologically, over this subject matter. In the Middle Ages, during the Great Reformation. That's why that term, Armenian versus Calvinists, with John Calvin. The Armenian limits the atonement as certainly as the Calvinist. Now notice there's two distinctions, and I want you to kind of get this in your mind. The Calvinist, that would be us, limits the extent of the atonement, for he says it does not apply to every individual. Yes, we do limit the atonement in its extent. not in its sufficiency, but in its extent. Now notice, the Arminian limits the power of the atonement, for he says it does not actually save anybody, but only makes it, and this is a key word, possible for a sinner to save himself. The Calvinist comes across saying that salvation is certain. Salvation is guaranteed to all the elect. The Arminian comes along and says, no, no, my dear Calvinist friend. Jesus has died for all men, listen carefully, simply to make salvation possible. And in the Arminian scheme, the key factor is not God. He's done his token on the cross. And God and angels hold their breath in a manner of speaking, and they wait for the response of the sinner. Now, that heresy can be traced all the way back to the 5th century when Augustine went to battle against a Roman monk named Pelagius. The battle over the doctrines of grace goes all the way back, my dear brothers and sisters, to the 5th century with St. Augustine in North Africa contending against a Roman monk from Great Britain named Pelagius, who taught that man saves himself. It has nothing to do with God at all. He went so far as to teach, get this, that man could save himself with no help or assistance by the Holy Spirit. And St. Augustine was the champion back then in the 5th century, just like Athanasius was the champion in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, whether or not Jesus was like the Father or made of the similar substance. Finally, let's read Spurgeon. Spurgeon lived in the 1800s. He died towards the end of that particular century. Here's a quote from Spurgeon, and then we'll close. Now, beloved, when you hear anyone laughing or jeering at a limited atonement, you may tell him this. General atonement is like a great wide bridge with only half an arch. It does not go all the way across the stream. It only professes to go halfway. It does not secure the salvation of anybody. Now, I had rather put my foot upon a narrow bridge which went all the way across than on a bridge that was as wide as the world if it did not go all the way across the stream. The week in which led to my excommunication and my wife's excommunication back in 1980-81 time frame. And I went to the men's meeting to make my defense. The pastor who was about to let the hammer fall said very openly, Spurgeon was not a Calvinist. And the kicker was this. When you went into his library, row upon row of Spurgeon. You just got done reading Spurgeon's own words. How can a man do that? How can a man lie to a body of men and say Spurgeon wasn't a Calvinist and then shoot me down by telling me to sit down and shut up? And then when I held up the little red confessional statement book that we had, I said, Preacher, I'm only attempting to obey chapter 5. You know what chapter 5 opened up with the words? I still have it somewhere in my library. I keep it as a token reminder. We believe in the electing grace of the love of God. And I held that little book trembling and said, I'm only trying to believe that. And he says, that's not what it means. So what does it mean? What did it mean? It gets hot sometimes. It can get bloody and teary and painful. So my responsibility is to bone you up and to sharpen that sword of yours. You either have a God who simply made it probable, and so now God stands back and says, won't you please accept my son? And man stands there with his free will as king, with God waiting on him. That's blasphemy. Amen. We teach a God who's king. And when God has that special time that he set his eyes, his gaze upon you, he says to the, just like Jesus in front of Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Do you see Lazarus in the tomb saying, no, you can't make me. I'll come out when I'm good and ready. Lazarus had no other choice but to come out of there wrapped in his grave clothes. And that's what Christ does for us in salvation. He calls us out of our spiritual tomb of deadness, and we come out a new man, all by his power. Now, which system do you think honors God? The one where God is the one patiently waiting for the sinner to open the door of his heart that God might come in? Or do you see a conquering king who simply opens the door of our heart that we might come to him? You have to decide for yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again stand in complete awe with complete mystery of this beautiful unfolding plan of your atonement and the redemption that is in Christ. And Father, help us to realize that these doctrines are not intended to puff up our heads, but as one has already mentioned, undeserved love given to an undeserved sinner. This ought to humble us and to cause us to walk very gingerly before our God with thanksgiving and praise and adoration. This teaching should even affect the way we come into your house to worship you and to praise and to adore you, to serve you. It should affect in the way that we give and why we give, and the way we serve and why we serve. It should affect everything about us, as we realize that in all of your divine justice, you could have passed by all of us and you would have been still holy and righteous in that act. In Christ's name, amen.